greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just a quick overview of the book of Revelation before we begin. The book of Revelation is easily divided for us by God Himself from verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen, reference to chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and chapters 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter, that will be from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22. And in these things that shall be hereafter, future events, it is divided into four parts. The first part, the seven seal judgments. Second part, the seven trumpet judgments. The third part would be the seven vow judgments. And the fourth part would be after the millennium, chapters 20, 21, 22. That will be the end. And before each and every seven types of judgments, there would be the parenthesis. Before chapter 6, you have chapters 4 and 5 introducing to us who is worthy to begin the judgments. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The parenthesis would be 4 and 5 explaining chapter 6. And before the seven trumpet judgments, the parenthesis was chapter 7. And then before the final seven sets of judgments, the seven vow judgments, you have the parenthesis. And this parenthesis would begin with chapter 10. And therefore what we have here in chapter 10 would be the beginning of the end. The last and final description of the last few days of man's existence, of this world's existence. We know that God would judge, but God is very concerned with how you and I would react to God's judgment. It is one thing to cry for God's justice. God's justice had begun in the trumpet judgments, where one third of the world will be completely destroyed and totally devastated. Only one third. And there will be one third of man who will die at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. And now from the vow judgment onwards, it will no more be one third. It will be total. It will be the complete earth that will face the wrath of God. But God wants us as God's children to react and to respond correctly. He wants to make sure that you and I as God's people, when we see the judgments of God fall upon this world, what is the right way to respond? If you have been faced with a lot of trial and testing from certain quarters, from a group of people or from a particular person, have you ever wished at times that it's okay for me to bring upon a particular curse upon that person or that group of person? These people in your office may have made your life a nightmare. You have not done anything wrong toward them, but they were just simply envious of your promotion, of the blessings that God had bestowed upon you. And so they have been trying all ways and means to trip you and to cause you to stumble and fall. They lied about what you have said or what you have not said. Things that you have not done, they will blame it on you. When there is a calamity, your name will pop up all the time. And how you wish that some evil would befall them. Or perhaps you could have been cheated by some people that you thought you could trust or you had trusted. And you feel like putting a curse on these people who have cheated you of your life savings. Do you feel this way? How do you feel when these people who have put your father, your mother, your children to death, and you have been praying so long for God's wrath to come upon them, and now God's wrath is about to come upon them, how would you feel? Complete and total happiness, great rejoicing. Now let us celebrate as men and women and children are being devastated by the wrath of God being slaughtered by God. It's about time. You cry. It's about time. What is the right way to respond to people being cast down to the lake of fire, to hell? What should be the right response for believers when we see evil men facing the wrath of God, receiving their just reward? God wants us to understand and respond correctly. And you find this in chapter 10. Because this is the beginning of the parenthesis that will end in the total, complete destruction of this world and all the evil men. And God still cares for us. God has promised us enough in the earlier chapters to tell us that you may rejoice in heaven, you can have your feast, you can praise and you can thank God that now you have arrived home. And this will be your home for all eternity. And now I'm going to answer your cry and your prayers for all these ages. You've been crying for God's wrath to come upon Satan, the demons and the evil men who worship Satan, who followed Satan. It has started. And now it's going to come to an end. But I want my children to have the right reaction when these things happen upon sinful men. And the Bible says in chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 4, the final moments, the beginning of the end. And I saw another mighty angel. Now the word another is another of the same kind. Therefore it cannot refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the commentators say that it is a reference to Christ because the description of this angelic being seems so powerful. Clothed with a cloud, rainbow was upon his head, his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Could it be the Lord Jesus Christ, or was it just a mighty angel? There are many, many angels in heaven. Some of them are called archangels, chief angels. And there is this angel called a powerful, mighty angel. Now the word another would throw us all the way back to the angels that are mentioned earlier, and this would be the seven angels. Each have been given a trumpet to blow. So it could not be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also see from the scripture that sometimes angels can be described in very spectacular and mighty fashion. For example, in Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was described in this manner. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, page 2 of your notes, top paragraph, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day of that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now this was an amazing description of Lucifer when he was first created by God. He was a beautiful creature, a beautiful angelic being. Another description found in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His built body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So there have been in the past great magnificent description of angelic beings. And therefore it is a proposal that this mighty angel simply refers to the mighty angel rather than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are some of the arguments. And this angel described for us is clothed with a cloud. Cloud described the drapery of sky was upon him. This perhaps symbolizes power, majesty, splendor, and glory. This interpretation is due to the fact that he came with the express purpose of bringing judgment upon sinful men. This was the purpose of his appearance, as you will see later on. A rainbow was upon his head. The rainbow literally means the iris, like the iris in our eye, or the eye at the back of the tail of the peacock. That's the iris. And the rainbow has been used in the Bible as a covenantal mercy of God toward mankind, that when he judges, at the end of his judgment, if men were to repent, there will be God's mercy. And so he comes with this same significance throughout the scriptures, that whenever God punishes with one hand, his other hand is always stretched out. If you were to repent, if you were to realize your sin, God will forgive. And so he is clothed with a rainbow upon his head. His face was as it were the sun. This is the brilliant, radiant glory which of course surpasses that of Moses. This points perhaps to purity and holiness. This brightness pales into nothing when compared, of course, with the Shekinah glory that belonged only to God. But his face was as it were the sun. That means he will come and judge based upon holiness, truth, and God's perfect judgment. And his feet as pillars of fire. Fire has always been symbolically used in the Bible to burn away all dross, all impurities. Whether it is used to describe as a judgment upon the works of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or when it is used to describe judgment upon unbelievers. And so his feet were as pillars of fire. He comes with only one goal, one mission, and that is to judge. To judge what? Verse 2. He had in his hand a little book. This book is called little, a totally different word that is used in chapter 5, verse 1, where another God himself held in his hand a book. This would be the book where no one had the authority to open other than the Lamb of God. This would be a bigger book. This word describes for us a small little book, and you'll know why later on it is called a small little book, because John would be asked to consume it. And this little book contains, God's judgment. God's judgment itself, and he had it in his hand. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now his feet, the Bible said, pillars of fire. Now the earth is made up of either water or land. And so if one foot was in the ocean, the other foot was on the earth, it represents totality. And so this angel comes with the judgment of God, the residual judgment of God. The little book perhaps tells us the last few judgments remain. And God himself will be very specific when he described the last few judgments. And you'll find this in chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This will be the brim, the last few moments of man's existence, and they are going to taste the final residue of the wrath of God upon this earth. The beginning of the end, isn't it? And he cried with a loud voice, verse 3, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. He cried with a loud voice like a lion roar. This is a description of a great, fierce voice of judgment, like a lion, a very bassy, loud sound. And in the Old Testament, whenever there is the judgment of God, this lion-like roaring occurs many, many times, like in Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitations. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So this is a symbolic description of what the kind of judgment that God will heap upon this earth. It will be fierce, like the roar of a lion. And immediately after, this mighty angel uttered his loud sound. And then another sound came. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Now this could not be the same voice of the mighty angel, because this sound came immediately after the mighty angel's voice. Whose voice was it? The number seven speaks of completeness. Thunder has often been used as a harbinger of the judgment of God in the Bible. Exodus 9:23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. 1 Samuel 7:10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So my opinion is that this most likely would be the voice of God himself, following immediately after the judgment voice of the mighty angel, like a lion's roar, and then the seven thunders uttered their voice, far more magnificent and much, much louder than the lion-like roar. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, there was a message that came with these seven thunders' voices. John said, I was about to write down the message. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Don't let us know, please don't let them know, what God had just uttered in this deep, resonating, loud voice. What was the content? Your guess is as good as mine. Perhaps God thinks that we are not prepared, we are not ready to accept it. Whatever it was, it is kept forever. Only John knew it. And John was told, please don't write it down. Don't. Don't let us know. What we have is more than sufficient in Holy Scriptures. God said, keep this. Keep this secret. Let it remain a mystery. Do not reveal it to anybody else. The Word of God has been given to us for our learning, for our understanding. Perhaps God knew that we cannot accept what He revealed to John. Don't write it down. That was it. The final moments kept from us. But what we have is more than enough. The question is, what are we going to do with what we have? Verse 5 to verse 7. Let's see what the Bible says. Well, whatever you intend to do with what God has revealed to us in this book, there is very little time left. Verse 5 to verse 7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, that is the mighty angel, and upon the earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven. This is like taking an oath. Now John MacArthur says, on the one hand, he was holding this little book. On the other hand, he was raising it up. Now he says that most likely, the right hand is the hand that is lifted up for the swearing, for the making of oath. That means in his left hand would be the little book. Could it be the other way around? If he had been a left-handed angel, then the left hand will go up. Whether it is right or left, it does not matter. But he is making an oath. And he swore by him that liveth forever and ever. That is in the name of God. So rest assured that whatever oath that he is making right now, he will do anything under the sun to make sure that it comes to pass, because he swore it in the name of God himself. And if he does not keep it, he will fall into sin and he will become a fallen angel. And this is a good angel. So you rest assured, he will keep his word. And he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. That means it is a description of all the creatures on land, all the creatures in the sea, and all the creatures in the heavens. Every single creature created by God is now brought into the scope of what this mighty angel has sworn. And he says to all of the God's creatures, You have a very short time left. In fact, he says, there should be time no longer. There is no more time. No more time. You birds, you want to fly and enjoy the sunset and all the flight you want, you better fly now. And all the fish you want to swim, you better swim now. And all the animals on the earth, you want to run around and enjoy all of God's creation, you better do it now. Does it include us? It definitely should include us. If the birds, the fish, and the beasts can understand, how much more us? Do you know that the creatures of God have been given certain instincts? That if a calamity is about to occur, they know how to fly and run and flee. If there is an impending earthquake, an impending disaster, they know how to flee and run. What about us? God has given them an instinct. They know. We are created in the image of God. God gives us a brain and a mind to understand and to see and to read and to appreciate and to evaluate. And God has given to us all these prophecies. Remember, right from the very beginning when we studied this book, we said that prophecies are given by God not for the benefit of the unbelievers. They don't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecies are given by God to His children, so that His children may have their spiritual eyes opened, that His children may be able to see what Father, His Heavenly Father, their Heavenly Father is about to do. And if my own children, God says, will not believe me, who would? If our own children would not believe what we say to them, who would? And God says, therefore, I want my children to change their present life, to shape it and to mold it and to pattern it in light of what God, your Father, will do in the future. That's the purpose of prophecy. And when we are going to read about the total, absolute destruction of the world, how foolish it is for God's children to continue to hold on so tightly to the things of this world. To hold on so tightly as if we can hold on to it. Because the moment we breathe our last breath, our hands will just weaken and we let go. That's what Jesus says to the disciples and to all of us. You want to hold on to something that you cannot keep, you're going to lose it. But when you hand everything over to God and you put it in His sovereign, omnipotent hand, God never sleeps. He never grows old. He never dies. You put it in His omnipotent hand, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. True? No one. And that's God's promise. And God says to us, there's no more time. No more time left. And this angel had made an oath. No more time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, remember, only days left. When he shall begin to sound, that is, the final trumpet, it's about to sound. The mystery of God shall be finished. The mystery of God does not refer to the mystery in some novel. The mystery in the Bible as a word has always been used in this particular way, with this definition. Mystery in the Bible always must be understood and defined as that which was hidden by God to be revealed in due time, God's time. That's what mystery means. That's what prophecy means. This is the mystery. And God says to us, it is finished. Now the same word finished is exactly the same word used by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. It is finished. When Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, it means the saving plan of God for us is completed. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is enough, it is finished. But when this word finished is used, the mystery of God should be finished. It means all that God has revealed to us concerning the destruction of the world is now coming to a climactic conclusion in its fullness, in its reality. It is finished. God is going to wipe this world of every sin and every sinner, without exception, and no one will escape. Your loved ones, if they are unbelievers, they are not going to escape. No one is able to buy themselves out of the judgment of God. No one is able to hide from the judgment of God. No one is able to stop the judgment of God. They might hide behind their armies, all their weaponry, and God will just simply brush it aside by His spoken word. Read Revelation 19. It is done. The mystery of God should be finished as He had declared to His servants, the prophets. How many prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about the last days? This would be the mystery. You'll find it in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, and Malachi, just to name a few. They have prophesied sufficiently in the Old Testament, and God says all these prophecies will now cease to be a mystery. It's going to come to pass. It is time. The beginning of the end. Not much time left. Dearly beloved, does that mean that we do not plan? Sure, by all means, make all the plans you want concerning your children's education, concerning your future. You want to plan to go somewhere end of this year? By all means, make all the plans you want. We should plan. But don't ever, ever plan without the will of God in mind. Never trust in your plans. You think you have enough time to finish your course of studies in a university, and then you have this idea that I'm going to be somebody by the age of 30 or 35, that I'm going to make my million and I'm going to live it up. You think you have all this time in the world? Every minute, every day, every hour, every day, every week that the Lord gives to us, use it for the promotion of God's kingdom. Would you? You and I think of this world and we plan our life as if this world is going to exist forever. God says it's not. And we don't have much time. Not you, not me. And we are all so caught up and so concerned about next year. How do you know there's going to be a next year? Because one year will come where it will be the end. There will be the rapture. There will be the first resurrection, and that would be it. And all your plans for your children's education and all the savings that you have will be just taken over by Satan and the Antichrist. All your houses, your cars, and everything else will be taken over by the Antichrist. And all your plans will just fizzle into thin air. And if all your plans for your children is of the world, and you have forgotten to prepare them for the spiritual realm, you will go to heaven. Your sons and your daughters will remain behind. And all they can do will be to weep and to cry, "Where is mommy? Where is daddy?" They're not going to find you. And you can't go back. They can't come to you. That's it. What happened? Well, we have been occupying our hearts and our minds in preparing our children for the world. Lots of time! I will tell them about Christ when they get into secondary school. I will tell them about Christ when they get into junior college. I will tell them about Christ when they begin to find a girlfriend. I will tell them about Christ once they get a first job. We procrastinate. We push it further and further and further, making all kinds of lame excuses. Lots of time. "I'm only 30, we cry. "I have many more years ahead of me, 4 more decades, according to God's word, 70 years and 10. You check your birth cert very carefully. You see any fine print where God says, stamp on it, guaranteed to live 70 years. You find it in your birth cert, you go back and you check. You check. See any God put His imprint? Check. Nobody has been given the guarantee that you're going to live 70 years. Every minute that we have, it's a bonus. It's from God. Don't take it for granted. You and I assume that we are going to live through tonight, that tomorrow we are going to wake up. What makes you so sure? Please don't think that you can only consider this when you are in your 70s. Every one of us, if we are wise, we must make sure that we are ready to meet God. Don't take it for granted that you have so much time with your sons and your daughters. that you can delay and push aside sharing with them the gospel so long as they can speak. You tell them about the love of Christ. You tell them about their sin. You tell them how much they need God. Tell them, pray with them and pray for them. Don't ever, ever stop. Pray without ceasing for your sons and for your daughters, for your mom, for your dad, for your friends, for your colleagues. There should be time no longer. The beginning of the end, no more time. And finally, what should we do? Verse 8 to verse 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. It's as if this is the last few residual judgments of God. Now you take it. Take it from this angel. And what are you going to do with it? Verse 9. And I went unto the angel and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it. Eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. That's amazing, isn't it? When you eat it, when you taste it, it is sweet. But the moment it goes into your stomach, into your belly, it's bitter. What is the message from God? Remember Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, very sweet. If you have been crying for God's judgment to come, and then when you finally see the judgment of God comes, you feel so vindicated. You feel that I have been believing in the right God, and now these evil men who have killed us because we preached to them the word of God, now they will face the judgment of God. And God says, yes, you feel this way. But God says, when you look closely, when the wrath of God pours upon this earth, have the right kind of reaction. Sweet to the taste, but at the same time very bitter. When the whole thing sinks in, when you see children wailing and crying, when the judgment of God comes, when you see men and women perishing, dying, there is no joy. There must be no joy from the heart of every Christian when we see our enemies stumble and fall. We must have the heart of God. There is no delight when God sends a sinner to the lake of fire to hell. No joy. And there must therefore be no joy in us. There must be no celebration. There must be no feasting. But sadness. Sure, you feel vindicated. You feel a deep sense of justice. Like the first taste in the mouth. But when the judgment of God really sinks into your heart, be like Jeremiah. He preached for 50 years of his life all alone, not allowed to get married. His life was like a walking testimony of the goodness, the mercy, and the judgment of God upon Judah. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. But he was persecuted every which way. He turned his head. Whenever he opened his mouth, they would wallop him. Until he got so frightened, I don't want to preach anymore, but the word of God will burn in his heart. But he continued to preach. Was his message or his messages vindicated? Sure. Everything he uttered came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar came and slaughtered and destroyed Jerusalem. It is reported that 1 million people died. The Babylonians would come, led by Nebuchadnezzar, the first two captivities. They will take the babies, infants, by their feet, and they will smash them against the wall and see their head explode like exploding watermelon. We're talking about Israelite Jewish babies. Very cute babies. You take them and you just smash them one by one after the other. And Jeremiah saw it. Was he vindicated? Yes. But he wept. He cried. He wrote the book of Lamentation, lamenting. Lamenting. And he saw, worst of all, Jerusalem destroyed. It's as if Ichabod has come. The glory of God has departed. Even the dwelling place of God is no more. And he saw how the Edomites blocked the escape route so that the Jews cannot escape from Jerusalem. They were all literally massacred by the Babylonians. And that is nothing compared to what God would do to the sinful, wicked world. And that's why God says, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. Do not take vengeance into your own hands. If you are preaching the word of God, if you are standing up for truth and for righteousness and for the gospel's sake, and men will persecute you and do all kinds of evil against you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, God says you are blessed. You don't retaliate. You don't take personal vengeance into your own hands. You pray and you cry to the Lord that the Lord will be merciful to them and let them see Christ in you. Who should be our example in this regard? The Lord Jesus Himself. Perfect life, perfect preaching, perfect teaching, perfect in every way. And what did they do to Him? They lied about what He did or did not do. They humiliated Him, punched Him, mocked Him, whipped Him, and finally put Him onto the cross. And at every stage, all the Lord Jesus Christ had to do would be to open His mouth and legions of angels would come and deliver Him. But He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He set for us the example par excellence for every genuine believer to follow. If you are sent out to do God's work and you are persecuted, don't take vengeance into your own hands. You cry to God. And God will vindicate, and perhaps when these enemies of Christ see how you pray for them, despite the fact that they persecute you, they may be touched and they may be saved. Perhaps what Stephen did touched Saul, who later on became the Apostle Paul. He was there. He held on to the garments of all those who stoned him. And what did Stephen cry? The last few words of his life, he asked God the Father to forgive them, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that is what God wanted John and all of us to understand and to have this right response to the wrath of God upon this world in its totality. Sweet to the taste, yes, but bitter, right in the very depths of our being, into the belly. Sadness, compassion, feel for them. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And after he understood it, then God said to him, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So what should we do now? Go out and keep on preaching and keep on preaching and don't stop preaching, because the time is not on our side. Dear friends, keep on preaching. This is the beginning of the end. And we know for a certainty it will come to pass. What are we doing about it? Let us have a total and complete re-evaluation of our attitude and of our life concerning whatever we are doing. If you're a student, don't just study and get A's. Use your opportunity to bear a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ by studying hard. And share with your classmates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus means to you. And pray always for God's strength, for wisdom, to have the right words to share with them. And if you are working, do the same. Don't just occupy yourself with work and work and work and work and get your bonuses. Sure, you work hard, but let them see Christ by the way that you speak, the way that Potiphar saw the Lord in Joseph's life. Even he could admit that because of you, your God is so unique and so special. Everything you touch seems to turn to gold. Likewise, the jailer, they saw in Joseph something special and unique. Has God changed? Is He not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Have a totally renewed eyes that we may look at our work as a mission field for the Lord. Because these people, if they were to die in their sins without Christ, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. which burns and burns and burns and burns forever and ever and ever. The 5 months of pain that the locusts from the bottomless pit that they experience because of these locusts is nothing compared to what they are going to experience in the lake of fire. May the fear of God be upon all our hearts to help us realize that if we truly love them, our colleagues, our friends, our moms and our dads who are outside God's kingdom, our brothers, our sisters, our own children, don't just focus on their worldly preparation, but the spiritual, eternal preparation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God said to John, and that's what God says to all of us. Go out and tell the world that there is a Savior. How do they know? Because this Savior lives in my heart, and you can see the Savior in my life. Can they? They must. They should. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, for our slothfulness, for the many times when we have been so caught up in the accumulation of material, carnal, worldly things. Help us, O Lord, to realize that this world will one day perish, and it will be no more. And the time that Thou hast given to us is numbered. May Thy children be wise. Be wise, O Lord, in the ways that we live our lives, that we may truly reflect the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we speak, by the way that we live, at home, in school, in our places of work. May others see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. O Lord, hear our cry and use us to be that instrument of blessings. We pray, Father, for every parent, that Thou will put the fear of God in our hearts to know the urgency and the importance of training our children in the most holy faith, that they may learn to know Christ, to understand the love of God and how much they too need the Savior. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.